Well, good morning, church. Good to be together with you today. I want to tell you as we begin that after service, I'll be autographing some of my notes out in the foyer. No, I'm just kidding. I will not be doing that. All right. Anyway, now before we dig into Acts 21 this morning for our text, I want to remind you of something that I shared last Sunday at our member gathering. So, by the way, if you missed our member gathering last Sunday evening, man, you missed a good time, a special time of celebrating what God has done through the ministries of First Hurst. I can promise you, in fact, it was a whole lot better than that awful Dallas Cowboys game that maybe you stayed home to watch. Just saying. Probably shouldn't have brought that up. Anyway, I'm sure they're going to do better today. All right, well, back to what I was saying, though. As I shared with the congregation last Sunday evening, the financial costs of doing ministry today are higher than they have ever been. And so to our members, I just want to say, if you're not committed to regular financial giving to support God's work through His local church, Would you perhaps consider this reality, that while the cost of ministering are now higher than ever, unfortunately, many are giving less, and you can do the math from there, okay? Now, I do want to put your restless spirit kind of at ease this morning. Believe it or not, this is not going to be a message about giving, okay? So calm down, all right? But financial giving to God's work, it is one of the discipleship matters that is addressed in a new spiritual check-in tool that we've developed and are making available to our congregation beginning this morning. And so you're going to see on screen a QR code that you can scan, and you'll find one in your ministry guide as well. And scan that QR code one place or the other, and it will take you to a simple, brief survey. All right? It's like 13 questions, and it's broken down into questions about how we gather, how we grow, and how we go as individuals who are part of a larger church. By the way, they're simple multiple choice questions, all right, and there are no wrong answers, all right? And folks, I want you to know that the spiritual check-in, it's going to ask you some pointed questions, all right, but please know that your answers are completely 100% anonymous. We don't ask for a name, an email address, a phone number. We're not going to track your IP address down, all right? We don't get any of that, okay? There's no way for us to track who has answered the questions or not, what answers were given by any particular individual. And we included that element of anonymity very intentionally because we want you to feel completely comfortable in giving honest, transparent answers, okay? This is a tool that will help you assess honestly kind of where you're at as a disciple of Christ, and it will help us in leading God's church to know kind of a general state of where we see ourselves as a congregation of disciples who know and follow Christ. Now, I have done the check-in myself, and man, it helped me to identify some areas that I need to continue to grow in as a follower of Jesus. And it took me all of about 2 minutes, okay? We're not asking for a lot here, 2 minutes. And it only took that long because I'm a slow reader, all right? But I hope that you will give us 2 minutes and some honest, transparent answers for that. It's going to help us as a church, all right? So we're going to take this QR code down in just a second, but it will continue to be in your ministry guide, obviously, and you can follow it there. All right, we're in Acts 21 again today, and we're going to learn about the costs of ministry. And I'm not just referring to financial costs of ministry like I talked about a moment ago, but there are some other costs to doing ministry, personal costs. And they kind of come to the surface in the second half of Acts chapter 21. Look with me, if you will, to the text. We're going to begin in verse 17, and I will interrupt with some commentary along the way. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, so Paul and his ministry team, it's been building up for weeks as we've been studying through Acts, that they're trying to get to Jerusalem. Finally, they're there. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Just this beautiful picture of Christian community and fellowship among believers. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, and all the elders were present. Those were the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. After greeting them, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Let's pause there for a second. Notice, Paul was not focusing on his own accomplishments here, as if he was the source of all these good things that God had done. And man, there were good things happening through his ministry. Souls trusted in the gospel of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so lives were changed by the gospel. Hope was restored, and entire family trajectories were being changed for the better. The gospel was spreading and turning the world upside down. And yet Paul claimed no credit for those good things that were happening. Instead, he spoke of the things that God had done, what God had chosen to accomplish, and he just had chosen to do it through Paul's ministry. There were good things that Paul was blessed to witness and to participate in. And I want to tell you this morning, God is still doing good things through the ministry of the gospel, through his church, even through his servant-hearted saints right here at First Baptist Hurst, and we are blessed. I know I am blessed, not only to witness what God is doing here, but to participate in what God is doing here. Amen, church? All right, so we're going to continue. Verse number 20. So Paul has related all that God had done. Verse 20, and when they heard it, the elders, when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And I'm going to pause right there mid-sentence because I want you to see what happens here. There's this very sudden change of tone. They were praising God for all that Paul reported that God had done. It's like they were like, well, praise the Lord, Paul. That's fantastic. So wonderful. All right, now down to business. Right? I mean, there's this sudden change of tone right in the middle of verse number 20, and man, their business was not so pleasant as was Paul's report. We pick up there at the end of verse number 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. They said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That being the law of Moses, or the Mosaic law, much of the Old Testament, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. Like, the rumor is that you're telling everyone to stop following the law, just discard it. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. In other words, that's a warning. In other words, Paul, they're out to get you, man, and they know that you're in Jerusalem now. What are we going to do about this? Now, before we move forward and see what happens, understand Paul's view of the law. He never taught that the law, the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law, he never taught that it was useless or worthless or that it was to be abandoned or ignored, as rumor had it. No, Paul simply taught that obedience to the law, and particularly a strict obedience in order to gain or earn salvation, he taught that that would never save someone's soul, because no one other than Jesus could ever keep the law completely. And so what Paul was teaching was that the law won't save us. Only Jesus can do that. But he also upheld at the same time that the law was good, that it was given by God himself after all. And as he said to the Galatians, the law was indeed our schoolmaster. It's what brought us to Christ, because the law reveals to us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And so, unlike those nasty rumors, Paul was not going around telling Jews, hey, abandon the law and walk away from all those Jewish cultural traditions and your heritage. Rather, he was just telling them the truth of the gospel, that Jesus kept the law, that he is our righteousness, that he is the only way of salvation. Paul's position was, hey, you want to circumcise your sons? Great, go for it. That's a cultural practice that does not interfere with the gospel. But don't do it as some religious rite that you think is going to somehow make your sons acceptable to God. That is contrary to the gospel. Because, you see, we simply cannot earn acceptance with God by any good deeds or religious rites. Oh, but the misinformed rumors spread all the same, and they spread quickly like rumors tend to do, don't they? Rumors that Paul was denigrating the law. And so these Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they had this personal pride and even some nationalistic pride for their heritage that rose up within them. They took offense and they wanted to straighten Paul out because of misguided rumors. And that leads us to the first costs we see of ministry highlighted in this passage as we continue back in our text. Watch what happens. Again, verse 22, they said, they know that you're here. What should we do? Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. That would be a Nazirite vow. You can read all about that in Numbers chapter 6 if you want some further study. Numbers 6, the Nazirite vow. They said, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Okay, now shaving their heads wasn't all that expensive, right? Any of you guys that do that, you know it doesn't cost a lot, right? What they were saying here is, The shaving of the head was the mark of the end of a Nazirite vow. But also to end a Nazirite vow, there were a number of costly sacrifices that had to be brought to the temple. So they were saying, Paul, pay for their expenses for the sacrifices so that they can shave their heads and the vow will be over. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they've been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Paul, this is how you can put these rumors to bed. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, well, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. That's a direct quote from the decision of the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter number 15 we covered months ago. Well, then Paul took them in. He agreed. He got into that. And the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right, so Paul agreed to this because he saw that it was just part of ministry to fellow believers. And in fact, that is our first point this morning, ministry, the costs of ministry to fellow believers. Remember, those offended Jews, they were followers of Christ. They've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it happened over the last 20 plus years since Jesus had been crucified, and then he rose, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It was in the early chapters of Acts, and we saw the gospel spreading through Jerusalem. Well, it had reached these folks as well. But now, here in this chapter, we see some of the costs for Paul to minister to these folks, to these offended believers. The first thing I noticed it cost Paul was pride. He had to swallow some pride in this deal. I mean, Paul could have rolled into town with an air of superiority, like, what? They're questioning me? Like, don't they know who? I'm Paul, the apostle. Who do they think they are? But that wasn't his approach at all. He could have gone on the defensive and railed for days, explaining to them about the law and the gospel and how it all fit together. He had the insight and the ability to instruct them, but he didn't jump on the defensive either. He could have lit into them about their spiritual immaturity, believing these false rumors, but instead of any of those things, without a proud spirit, Paul instead came to Jerusalem in humility. And rather than defend his position, he acquiesced to the elders' recommendation. Because you see, Paul, get this, he was all about pursuing and maintaining unity within the body of Christ, even if that meant swallowing his own pride. And there's a lesson that many of us are still trying to learn, that unity in the body is of more worth than our personal pride. To get to a place where I don't have to be proved right in non-essentials, because I know unity is more important. But that's one of the costs of ministry to fellow believers. It also cost Paul some money. There was a literal financial cost. When the elders suggested that Paul pay the expenses of these four guys that were completing the Nazirite vow, man, the sacrifices were enormous. Each of those four guys had to bring two lambs, one male, one female, a ram, unleavened bread, loaves of bread, crackers, oil, a grain offering, and a drink offering. I mean, take everything that you read about in Leviticus and roll it into one. It kind of feels that way, right? It was costly. And for Paul to do this times four, he was going to have to fork over a fair amount of cash. And as we've learned in Acts already, throughout most of his ministry, Paul was working as a bivocational missionary and apostle and also a tent maker to support himself. He wasn't exactly hanging out in the wealthy tax bracket. But again, this was just a cost of ministry to other believers. And I tell you that still today, ministry to believers typically involves a financial cost to us. Okay, that's very common. And it might be as simple as the food that you bring, you know, to be enjoyed by your Bible study group when it's your week. Or maybe it's taking someone out to lunch as you help them, as you minister to them, as you disciple them. Or it you know, there's a literal financial cost to the money that you bring to give to the Lord's work, a tithe, 10% of your income, and then offerings for the sake of ministry. There are some personal financial costs when it comes to ministry to fellow believers. So you got pride, you got money. It also cost Paul some time in ministering to these guys. Verse 26 says that he gave notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled. Now, typically that would be 7 days, a full week that Paul was investing to help clear up this foolish misunderstanding. Now, Paul's a busy guy. He's just spent years and years out on these long, arduous missionary journeys, and now he's finally made it back to Jerusalem. And he had plans, and those plans did not include defending his view of the law to a bunch of immature believers who had taken up an offense based on misguided rumors, but he invested the time anyway. Again, for the sake of unity, for the sake of the body. Again, here again, we see part of the cost of ministry to fellow believers. And you and I also will find that ministry to others, it sometimes requires a great investment of our time. Time that maybe we'd rather spend at home with family. Time that maybe we'd rather spend relaxing or enjoying the hobbies that we love. Or time we'd rather spend consuming for our own pleasure or enjoyment, but time that's often better invested in ministry to others. It costs also some comfort. Paul went through the purification process, not a comfortable one, and we likewise will have to abandon our own comforts sometimes to effectively minister to the body of Christ. Preference is another cost to the ministry to others. One more thing to surrender in the pursuit of unity and ministry, where I surrender what I want for what's best for the body. You know, as I look back over the last 30 years as a father, as a husband and a father, I've had to pay the costs of family life, just like you have. I've had to swallow my pride at times. I don't like it, but I've had to do it. And boy, it sure cost me a lot of money. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Family life is expensive, right? It's been an investment of my time, and it's at times not as often as it should have been, but at times I've given up my comforts or my preferences for the sake of my family. And man, I'd do it all over again, just like you would, because it's been worth it, because I love these precious humans that God has given to me and my family. And I'm telling you, when you love the Lord's church, like Paul loved the church, like you love your family, well, then the costs of ministry to fellow believers, it's worth the investment. We return to our text this morning, and we see more costs to ministry. Look with me in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, so that week of purification, the Jews from Asia, let me clarify, these were not believers. These were non-believing Jews who had come all the way from Asia, probably from the other side of Asia in Ephesus. And they'd come all the way to Jerusalem, and seeing Paul in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And that was not in a warm Christian fellowship kind of way of laying hands on him, right? They were taking him into custody, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, that was a serious accusation. The way that the temple was constructed, it had these concentric courts moving toward the center, and the outermost court was called the Court of Gentiles. That's the only part of the temple complex that the Gentiles could actually enter. There were literally signs at the entrances to the next court that said any Gentile who passes through here forfeits their life on pain of death, because this was the one area where the Romans would actually allow the Jews to enforce capital punishment if a Jew entered the temple. And so when they made this charge against Paul, this was a serious charge. Verse 29, we see what they based that on. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. We might use the word there, assumed. They based this charge on an assumption, a false assumption. Then all the city was stirred up, And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once, the gates were shut. Like, they shut down temple operations. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune, this was a Roman official responsible for maintaining order there in Jerusalem. And so he got word of this riot breaking out, this mob violence, and he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, probably a couple hundred soldiers or so. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Like, oh, this, yeah, he is bleeding. I don't know what's going on there. You know, they're like, here come the authorities. Let's back off. So they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, the tribune came up and arrested him. Paul, the one that they're beating, arrested him and took him. Excuse me, I just lost my place. Let me get back there. The tribune came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he'd done. So he's asking the crowd, who is this guy? What did he do that y'all are beating him out here? Well, some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. He could not learn the facts because of the uproar, and so he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. We're going to get him to the side where we can kind of get to the bottom of this whole thing. And when he came to the steps, Paul was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" And we're going to pick up there next Sunday. All right? Cliffhanger. Actually, what we'll find out next Sunday is that Paul would use even this outrageous, unfair situation to have gospel conversations. Even in the midst of such mistreatment, he was concerned about ministry to the unbelievers who were abusing him. And speaking of gospel conversations and ministry to unbelievers, church, I want you to know we still have a number of the Three Circles books that we handed out back in the spring. They're available in the foyer this morning and some down on Main Street as well. It's a short, simple read. If you never picked one up or got one back in the spring, maybe you weren't even here. Well, get one today. It's a short, simple read about how to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations as you minister to unbelievers. And in fact, that is our second point this morning, that we see the costs of ministry to unbelievers. Right here is where all those warnings and prophecies and revelations from the Spirit of God began to be fulfilled. Remember, the Holy Spirit had made it known to Paul all along his journey toward Jerusalem that imprisonment and afflictions awaited him there. The prophet Agabus, as we saw last Sunday in Caesarea, he bound his own hands and feet and said, Paul's going to be bound similarly, by the Jews, and then will be handed over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. He's barely a week into his time in Jerusalem, and he's been bound by the Jews, beaten and abused as well, and now he's been delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. It's all a reminder of what we touched on last Sunday, how Paul's experience in Jerusalem would in many ways parallel that of Jesus. There were false accusations against him, baseless charges founded on rumor and assumption. A violent mob was stirred up against him. He was taken into custody to be questioned by the local Roman leader while the crowd was shouting, "Away with him!" Wait, are we talking about Paul or Jesus here? Because it was the same for both. In fact, right here in these verses, we see Paul living out what he wrote to the Philippian believers in chapter 3, verse 10 of that book. He said, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Woo! We love that, don't we? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. But we usually ignore the rest of that verse that you see on screen. "And that I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Church, I'll be honest with you. I struggle to want that. To want to share in Christ's sufferings. It's the side of following Jesus that does not get me excited. But it's a biblical principle that goes back even further. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul said, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It's been granted to you. This is a gift from God that you get to suffer. You see, serving the Lord and doing the hard work of ministry, especially to unbelievers, it's a privilege that will often involve struggle and even suffering. It's something the early followers of Christ certainly understood. Maybe you remember back to Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were taken into custody and the Jewish leaders there, the council, beat them, had them beaten, and then charged them that they couldn't speak about Christ anymore. And Acts 5:41 says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In fact, it may surprise you to learn that this theme of suffering shows up throughout the New Testament. It's unpopular as a theme. It's one that we kind of ignore most of the time. 1 Peter chapter 4, though, says, rejoice insofar as you also share Christ's sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1:5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. Romans 8:17 tells us that if we're joint heirs with Christ, then we must also suffer with him. All these verses and many others stress that suffering is part and parcel of following Christ. And like it was for Paul, still today there is a cost of suffering that's often associated with ministry to unbelievers. Because like Paul, when you minister to the gospel to an unbelieving world, you will be frequently misunderstood. There are likely to be false accusations. Our reputations may be viewed as though we're fanatical, even cultish. Our credibility will be called into question. I'm going to tell you, even to believe page one of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, even that assertion alone causes an unbelieving world to question our credibility. Ministry to unbelievers can be difficult and discouraging and fraught with struggle and suffering. But church, forget not Jesus' words to his early followers, words to us as well. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus was telling us that the cost is high, but the returns are huge. In ministering the gospel, you see, some will be saved. As you pay the cost of ministry to unbelievers, God is glorified. In ministering the gospel, there are heavenly rewards. And so Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Yes, church, there are real felt costs when it comes to ministering to unbelievers. History, in fact, is littered with saints who answered the call of God to minister the gospel to an unbelieving world at the price of severe suffering, great loss, even death. And they would all tell us today from heaven, the price was high, but it was so worth it. What does your ministry to others look like? Are you investing in other believers? Are you serving God's people? As you minister to unbelievers, are you sharing in Christ's sufferings? You see, there may be mistreatment, misunderstanding, false accusations, painful assumptions, but there will also be hard-fought opportunities for gospel conversations. As we'll see next Sunday, that's what was happening here in chapter 21. Paul was fighting for the opportunity to speak the gospel and give glory to God. Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you, O God, for those that have struggled and suffered before us, who pushed through to see the gospel spread, shared with others, to see family trajectories changed forever. Thank you for the ministry, hard as it is, costly though it is. Thank you for those that have paid the costs so that I could hear the gospel. So that those here among us could hear the gospel. So that those watching online could hear the gospel. Lord, would you help us to recognize that the costs are worth it to minister to your people and to minister even to unbelievers the gospel of Jesus Christ. And give us grace to swallow our pride when we need to fork over the cash when we need to love others well, even if it means our credibility is called into question. God, would you help us to be effective ministers of the gospel, although it's costly? We pray for your grace in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.